In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul lays out for the Corinthian church and for us today what is the direction that we're heading in. He says this, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves." So he's talking about his preaching. He's talking about his whole life, his ministry, what he's after. He says, I'm here to proclaim not me. He knew that he was not worthy himself as someone to be proclaimed. He says, I'm here to proclaim, we're here to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. He's the focus, he's the center, he's the one that we're pursuing. So this is who we proclaim, this is what we preach, this is what we're all about. And he says, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We're here to proclaim Christ, we're here to, so he gets all the credit and he gets all the glory and he's the focus. And what are we about? How do we think about ourselves? How do we live our lives? He says, we do this as servants for Jesus' sake. In response to who Jesus is, in response to what he's done, we speak of him, we proclaim him, and we live as his slaves, if you will. That's literally what the word could be translated to mean. The word, Greek word there is doulos. You may or may not be familiar with it. It might be translated in one of your translations as bondservant. Here in the ESV, it's translated as servants. It could literally be translated as slave, and that presents some harsh ideas in our minds sometimes, but slavery was a quite common concept in the ancient world at this time. You literally had millions and millions of people who functioned as slaves, where they would sell themselves to someone for about a 7-year period, and they would work and have no rights for that 7 years. And after that 7 years, they could be set free, or even as Old Testament times, they had options to be able to say, I love my master. I love who I serve so much that I want to be bound to him for the rest of my life. I give myself freely and totally to him because I love it. And this is the picture that Paul has in mind here, not of a harsh taskmaster, but as someone who literally has been rescued from the dungeon and trash heap of life, from heading towards literal hell into now being a part of the family of God. And so he sees himself as a servant for Jesus' sake. We see why he understands this if you flip in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And look with me at verse 17. The Apostle Paul's writing again. He says, "But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." So what is Paul doing here? He's presenting us in a similar way as I started off to say, you can look at this in one of two ways, as this burdenous drudgery or as this deep delight and deep joy. And this is what he's saying, because there's really only two options. He says, you used to be, Christian, a slave of sin. That was your life. You had no power over it. It controlled you. It ran your life. But yet now you've changed, and you've become obedient, not from an outside force that's putting all this weight and pressure on you, but from the inside transformation outward. You've become obedient from the heart. Your whole will has changed. Everything's different now. And now you're obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Verse 18, "And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." You see the comparison he's making? This was your old life. You were under the power and the slavery of sin. But now, Christian, now that your eyes have been opened to the gospel of Christ and you've trusted him, he's done this miracle in your heart, now you're different. Everything's different. And now you've become a slave of righteousness. Skip down to verse 20. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." You could just do whatever you wanted, live however you wanted. But, he goes on, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? You could live any way you wanted, but where'd that take you? What damage and enslavement did that bring you into? What fruit was born on the tree of being a slave to sin? He says, for the end of those things is death. Sure, you were free in regards to righteousness, but you were heading to death. That's the end of where you were going. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. What a comparison. Slave to sin, road to death. Slave to God, life. Which road do you want to be on? Whose slave do you want to be? He says, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's these two options that Scripture constantly puts in front of us. We see it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, when Paul was dealing with the Corinthian church and he says to them, you were bought with a price. You were purchased with a price. There was a high price paid. We learned last week from Brother Adamo that price was the precious blood of Christ himself. So do not become bondservants of men. Don't live your life to please people. This is an amazing transformation that's taken place in the hearts of Christians. The work of Christ fundamentally changes our identity and our priorities. It really, it's not just some club that we join that makes us feel good and we live however we wish. That's the slave to sin life. No, there's this transformation, there's this new life that we've been given. And the most significant thing about being a Christian it's not our marital status, which is what Paul was dealing with in 1 Corinthians 7. Some people were trying to come in and say, oh no, you can't get married or you should get married and this and that. He says, that has nothing to do with that. It's not your cultural background, it's not your ethnicity, it's not your psychological state or your economic position. Not even social conditions as extreme as slavery or freedom determine our identity. What is most important is that we belong to Christ. He says you were bought with a price. And since we belong to him, our calling is not to follow human wisdom, even if it's religious wisdom, like that of this anti-marriage party in Corinth and 1 Corinthians 7. We devote ourselves to the Lord with undivided hearts. Paul echoes this same truth again in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, when he tells them, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. He's talking about sexual immorality in this context. He's saying, You don't have a right to yourself, Christian. And if that bothers us, where is our heart? Where is our focus, right? That's our will has been changed to say, yes, I don't want my right to myself anymore, because that was the road of slavery to sin that leads to death. Or 1 Corinthians 4, 7, Paul echoes the same truth, for who sees anything different in you? He says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And so as we approach this morning, a whole bunch of other Bible verses that we're going to read, they're going to basically tell us that as Christians, we have a duty to be servants of God and to one another, and to be good stewards. If we're members of the Church of Jesus Christ, we have this high calling. And yet as Christians, we sometimes struggle with even these things. Maybe we've been too influenced by the culture. We live in a Western culture that is quite individualistic, quite driven towards being a self-made person. But do you see that through these scriptures? Go back and read them again later. Look at the thrust. And as you understand who Jesus is, what he's done for you, how should you respond to that? Paul's response is, he's everything. He's everything to me. How do you see yourself this morning? Who, if I may say, who owns you? Who runs your life? Who has the rights to your life? And how does that understanding fit within the life of the local church? Again, a fundamental reality of Christian existence is that we now belong to another. All that we are and all that we have now belongs to God. And of course, everything that we are and have, our personality, our intellect, our gifts, our abilities, our opportunities, our possessions, our resources, all of that's been given to us by God anyway. Conversion simply gives the believer the opportunity to offer all of this back to God for his glory and for our joy. And so that's what we're after today. A common metaphor, even in the parables of Jesus, was that of this servant, this doulos. And understanding this, it's important to know that we're not called to be great as our culture defines greatness. We are called to serve faithfully. The words that a Christian longs to hear in that final day are the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Don't you long to hear that? Don't you wait to stand in front of Jesus and by grace, not through patting ourselves, by knowing I deserve nothing from you, but everything I have has been given to me, but yet you still have empowered me to serve. And I want to hear that one day. This is the nature not just of Sunday mornings as we gather. This is the nature not just of a couple times a week as we spend time in small groups or Bible studies or even having coffee or lunch together with fellow Christians. This is a lifestyle. This is 24/7, 365, not something we do on occasion. It's a way of life. Christian life is, it's not one of observation. We don't sit on the bench of the Christian life. It's one of participation. We're on the field. We're in the game. And today, I want to take our time to explore two of the primary ways that we're called to participate in this gift of eternal life, and it's through servanthood and stewardship. So let's consider point number one, servanthood. Jerry Bridges said this, "Fellowship involves sharing what we have with others. One of the most valuable things that we can share is ourselves, our time, our talents, and our energies in serving one another in the body of Christ." Letter A, the Christian's call to serve. As I said before, there are no passive participants in the church. By nature, that's not who we are. Indeed, one of the express purposes of our salvation is to rescue us from an existence leading to death and to set us free then to serve God. In Hebrews 9, verse 14, it says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, he'll purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Serving, therefore, is not optional. It's a God-given expectation of every Christian. But it's much more than merely a duty. Ask yourself, what higher privilege is there than to give one's life in glad service to our gracious, sovereign God who saved us? What a delight is that! Since our service to God is closely connected to our salvation by God, perhaps the greatest place to look at servanthood is with the greatest servant of all in mind, Christ himself. And so let's briefly look at a few things about Jesus Number one, underneath the letter A, servanthood is modeled by Jesus' example. By Jesus' example. Although he was worthy of the worship and service of all of the creatures, how did Jesus live? As we look at his life in the Gospels, we see that he humbled himself as a servant. And he modeled this lifestyle of servanthood for everyone who would follow him. And so we look to him and we see that we're not any greater than he is. And if he is a servant, so should we be. We studied this in December from Philippians chapter 2, where verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Perhaps the greatest illustration of this is in John 13, where we see that at the Last Supper there, as Jesus takes that towel and puts it around himself and that basin, and he fills it with water, and he goes around and begins to wash the feet of the disciples. He takes the position of a slave, the lowest position in a household. And he says, "This is what I will do for you." And then he told them, "A servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." He told them, "I'm giving you an example. You should do just as I have done to you," to one another. And so we see this beautiful example, but also, number two, servanthood is mandated by Jesus' call. His call. While we can do nothing to earn our salvation, it's a gift of grace, our salvation nevertheless ushers us into this life of following our master. And in that, it involves relinquishing our prerogatives, relinquishing our rights. We turn into a people who don't live this way anymore. That's the way we lived before we knew Christ. Now we live with open hands. We live as servants. Jesus told his disciples in Mark 10:43, it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus has called us to this servanthood. Number three, servanthood is motivated by Jesus' sacrifice. Where do we get the energy? Where do we get the motivation for this calling? We look to the cross. At the heart of all of our service to God, no matter how large or how small we think it might be, at the heart of that service to God stands the cross of Jesus Christ. And because we stand forgiven, we are set free to find joy in knowing and serving God. Because the Holy Spirit indwells us, we find that we have fresh affections for God, this deep love for God, this new desire to glorify Him. We don't serve God in order to be forgiven. We serve Him in response to the fact that we have been forgiven. We've received God's favor as a gift, and so in gratitude we live this lifestyle motivated by looking to the cross. And gratitude and joy that we get when we look to the cross is what provides the fuel for the believer's service to God and to one another. Paul understood this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. He wrote this, that the love of Christ controls us. It constrains us. In essence, if you would have asked him, "Paul, why are you sacrificing so much? Why are you serving so much?" He would have clearly responded, "The love of Christ is what pushes me forward. This is what urges me on." Why? Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It's fairly simple, but how often do we forget to look to the cross for our motivation? We struggle and we look at people and we get irritated and frustrated, and yet we turn our eyes to the cross and it changes, reorients our heart back to the perspective we should have. Donald Whitney wrote in one of his books, he said, we should serve God not just because it's a duty, but because serving him is much more than that. We should serve God because it glorifies God. He is worthy of everything we can do for him and his church. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you agree? What does this service look like? What is it marked by? Letter B, the marks of Christian service. This grace of God that is expressed through the cross of Christ is what provides the primary basis for our service to God. And when this is the case, our servanthood will be characterized by certain qualities that both provide godly motivation for service and assure us that our service is actually glorifying and pleasing to God. The first is this, that Christian service is God-centered. It's God-centered. When we serve other people, whether they're fellow Christians in the local church or whether it's a non-Christian, someone who's not a believer in Christ, a neighbor, a family member, anyone in our life, when we serve them, we are actually rendering service to God himself. Do you consider that when you serve? Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That ought to be at the forefront of our minds as we serve one another, as we serve hard people in hard places. Secondly, Christian service is others-focused. When serving is motivated by grace, it's not going to be self-serving. It's going to be characterized by this authentic desire to actually glorify God in the meeting of the needs of others. And so it's going to be God-centered. It's going to be others-focused. Number three, Christian service is characterized by humility. True servanthood adopts this posture, the same posture Christ had when the Lord of the universe put an apron around his waist to wash people's feet. True servanthood adopts this posture that sees others as more important than myself. A servant doesn't demand recognition or dictate how he or she is to serve, but rather takes this simple delight in being used by God to meet the needs of others. Fourthly, Christian service is empowered by the Spirit of God. And this is where it's quite unique. See, when we're talking about Christian service, it's not just volunteerism. Anyone can do that. Any one of us, whether we're Christians or not, we can volunteer and do some good deeds, but Christian service is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. In understanding that, we know that the believer then not only labors for God, but by the power that God provides. And so dependence upon him for motivation, for strength, for effectiveness in this serving. And there should be a dependence. There should be this weight of, I can't do this without you, Lord. And that dependence is beautiful. And it serves to assure us that God receives this glory for our service. God gives every believer spiritual gifts that motivate and empower our service for his glory and for others' good. In 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, Peter wrote to the church that when you serve, you're to serve by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so what does this look like tangibly then? How's this going to be played out? We're talking lessons for church members here, Helix Bible Church members. How is this expressed here? Letter C, giving expression to servants in our church family. Well, it's helpful and important for us to know that there's this aspect of membership here in the local church, and one aspect of it is finding a place to use one's gifts to glorify God, to serve others. And involvement in that service typically takes one of two forms. One, it's going to be spontaneous ministry opportunities. And secondly, there'll be structured ministries of the church. Now, as I mention these, I do want to say this. Understand, and we understand, and you should understand, there's different seasons of our lives. And so it's not seeing a pink finger pointed at you as this burden-inducing command. This is an invitation. Given where God's gifted you, given the energy and the strength that He has given you, given your position in life, I think about some of you young moms right now with little babies and how hard it can be sometimes to serve, to get together, just to get out of the house, right? The difficulties that can bring. That's a season of life, and that season's going to be here, and that's a great ministry that you need to be serving with this strength there, and that might be an opportunity for some of us to come alongside of you and serve you in that fashion. You can't do it all, but you should do all you can. And your service should be sacrificial. It should be some zeal behind it, but not zeal that's going to lead to a burnout. It should be marked by the Spirit with this dependence that's needed. And so we have spontaneous ministry opportunities. What's that look like? I can't tell you. They're spontaneous. Well, I can tell you. I can tell you that this morning I was in the men's restroom and the toilet didn't flush. And we've got, ladies, you don't know this, but there's one toilet in the men's restroom. And not only do we have, 100 plus people here this morning, at 4 o'clock, our brothers and sisters from Grace Church right around the corner, who got a call the other day that their facility is not able to be used today, they're going to be meeting here at 4 o'clock. So I'm thinking, oh boy. So Ronnie, there's Ronnie. Ronnie walking by. Ronnie! He's sitting in there. Ronnie, can you know plumbing? He's like, I know enough to get me in trouble. Ronnie jumped on it, ran to Dixie Line, fixed the toilet. You know, that spontaneous service with an attitude of humility and graciousness. How many opportunities like that come in our lives? Little things. Things you might think are small. Things that seem insignificant. Things that you would just generally overlook. Do you see those as God providing opportunities for you to glorify Him, to serve Him? Spontaneous occasions where you're talking with a brother or sister after the service and you see their heavy burden. And you ask them, can I pray for you? And you take time and you pray for them. You encourage them. You point them to Christ. You call them throughout the week. You send them that text. You're thinking about them. You're loving them. Don't disregard those opportunities. Take joy in these spontaneous ministry opportunities, which really should be the focus of our lives. We do not desire to be a program-driven church where you're going to be here 35 hours a week doing churchy things. No, we want you to encourage one another, to be a people-centered, God-centered ministry, to where you're building each other up, you're focused on people, and then we scatter throughout the week, we keep loving each other, and we come back and we gather and we encourage one another, and we're out there sharing the gospel, and we're out there sharing Christ with people, and we're coming back and strengthening one another. This should be the expression that our servanthood takes in our church family. Many, many opportunities. Just ask. A great question I've learned to ask, it's very helpful, is there any way I can serve you? And as Americans, most of us are used to just saying, no, I'm good, even if you have a burden you're carrying. And so I would tell you on the other end of that, if you're the burden, you're the one with the burden, and somebody asks you that, share your burden. Let them serve you. Don't deny them an opportunity for them to be used of God to minister into your life. Then, of course, there are structured ministries of the church. And these include the ongoing commitments made in various aspects of church life. There's these Bible studies that are on the back of your bulletin, small groups that are gathering, prayer groups, ministry teams, children's ministry. You know, even on a Sunday morning, there's a lot that it requires just for this to happen. You know, the heat that needs to run to keep us warm, because it wasn't running a few weeks ago. And there's guys that are gifted to Kevin. I see Kevin back there working hours with Gary, standing behind out in the rain and the cold, trying to fix the heat, using gifts, serving for the glory of God. All of these things are important. And as a church member, I pray that you're taking them seriously and that you're finding joy in them. Secondly, number two, stewardship. Stewardship involves the faithful use of resources that belong to another. An important part of following Christ is the use of our resources, our material resources, for God's purposes and to meet the needs of others. In fact, when you study Scripture, it's clear that an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ will find expression in the faithful use of our resources for His purposes. It's all over the Bible. And so for the remainder of our time, I just want to take a few moments to examine the second important means of participation in the Christian church. The use of our money, the use of our possessions for the glory of God, for the work of His church, and for the well-being of others. And in that, again, you can hear this as a commandment that's a drudgery that's going to press down your shoulders, and I hope you don't. I hope you hear this as what it is meant to be in the Word of God. Because the truth is, as people that are souls, what you and I possess will possess us. So if we possess our resources, they're going to possess us. We make them into little gods. We're not capable of having something and not being tied to it with anxiety, with fear, with worry, with craziness, and beliefs that are wrong. And so this God gives us this gift of stewardship, and do you see what He's trying to do with it? He in essence, He says our souls can only handle managing, not possessing. God owns it. He owns it all. He gives it to us to manage, and that's literally what stewardship means. It's in essence God's way of saying, I created you and I redeemed you for freedom. And that freedom exists when you know me and when you possess me alone. And when you manage everything else for me on my behalf. When I am your everything, when I am your treasure, you will then manage your earthly treasures well. Murray Harris said, Christian stewardship is the management of life and all its resources for the glory of God. So letter A, we see the reality of stewardship. That the faithful use of our resources begins with this stark realization. I already said it. God owns it all. God owns everything. All that we have comes from Him, and therefore we really don't own anything. We're merely stewards. Or maybe I shouldn't say merely. We get to be stewards, overseers, managers of all of these things that belong to God. In Psalm 50, verse 10, it says, "For every beast of the forest is mine," God says. "The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." And so when it comes to the stewarding of our resources, and in particular the giving of our resources to God through the work, through the church ministry, we understand that it's all His in the first place. And so what's the purpose of it then? Letter B. The purpose of stewardship, in addition to meeting our physical needs, so God gives us the ability, according to Deuteronomy, to gain wealth, the ability to make a paycheck, and in various forms and fashions, He gives that gift to us, and we have this, and it's there as the gift of God to meet our physical needs. We have to eat, right? We need shelter. We got to drive and our cars and get to work and all these various things that are good, and they're good gifts, and we're thankful for these gifts of God. But also, God provides material resources to further the work of His kingdom through the local church. And I wonder if you've ever considered that. When it comes to your own life, perhaps you get a raise, or perhaps you're a business owner and your business is increasing. Why? Why is that happening? What is God doing in the midst of that? I like what John Piper wrote when he said, God increases our yield so that by giving we can prove that our yield is not our God. God does not prosper a man's business so that man can move from a Buick to a BMW. God prospers a business so that hundreds of unreached peoples can be reached with the gospel. He prospers a business so that 20% of the world's population can move a step back from the precipice of starvation. And this is how God has worked throughout history. He uses people. He uses us. He gives us resources to steward and manage so we can release them into the needs that He puts in front of us. And throughout salvation history, God has called His people to support His work through giving. Number one, it's in your outline in the Old Testament, God's people were to give a tithe. Tithe literally means a tenth. It's a 10%. It's a numerical word, or the first tenth of their income to God. And this practice predated the giving of the law in Genesis 14 and 28, and was later formalized in the law of Moses for the maintenance of the temple and provision for the priests and the Levites who served there. So God commanded the people of God to give this tenth, and that tenth was to go, instituted in the law of Moses, to support the work of God through temple to sustain the worship. Obviously, we're not under the old covenant. We've been given a better covenant, a new covenant, and some have said, well, that means that changes everything there, but in the New Testament, number two, giving to support the work of the church remained an expectation of believers. It's assumed in the New Testament. In fact, the financial support of the New Testament church is likened to the support of the temple in the Old Testament, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 13 and 14. And so what does that look like? What does that look like here at our local church? Well, letter A, there's giving to support the needs of individuals. You see that throughout Acts, specifically Acts chapter 4. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses, they sold them, and they brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And that's an important part of being a member of a church. You've heard me say it before, if you've been here a while, that if you're a member of Helix Bible Church, you'll never go homeless nor hungry. The church will care for you, provide for your needs, the best of our ability, help you out. And that ought to be what we do for one another when there's needs. We ought to love each other that way, and ought to be a joy for us to do. Letter B, though, also giving to support the church's leaders so they can devote their time and energies to serving the church. From 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13, do you not know, Paul writes to the church, that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. One of the ways that a local church responds to the gift of the Word of God and to the gift of leadership in the church is to give to support those leaders. Now, this is where it gets tricky and dangerous for us, because that's abused throughout our land today. It's abused by many church leaders who are hungry for money and greedy, and they're in it for the money. And there's a wickedness and an evil there. But it's also abused by churches who don't understand this principle and don't appreciate the local church, don't appreciate the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God as much as we should. That's why you get guys that I read of a young pastor that was hired, and the church was praying for him, and one man stood up and prayed and said, Lord, you keep them humble, and we'll keep them poor. And that's the mentality oftentimes. And not that a man is to get rich. And this is a little odd for me because I have my living from Helix Bible Church. And so I don't like talking about this, honestly, because it's weird for me. But it's very important for me because after I'm gone from here, my desire would be a healthy church that understands these principles. And that any man, any pastors, any elders that come on this staff and are behind or with me in this situation would be cared for, would be valued, and we should do that. And I believe you do that. But as we grow, as the church moves forward, this is something important for us to understand. Also, letter C, giving to support the extension of the gospel. Philippians 4, 15 and 16. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Paul is commending this church, this Philippian church, for giving as he was going out to the distant lands to share the gospel. And again, I commend you Helix Bible Church for this because you are very generous in the giving to support the extension of the gospel around the world. Number three, the practice of tithing then illustrates important guidelines and provides a helpful starting point for regular giving to the church. Again, letter A, believers are commanded to financially support the local church where they receive care and training. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scriptures say, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Again, in 1 Corinthians 9, it compares the local church and those who serve in leadership of the local church is very similar to the Old Testament priests and those Levites who were supported by the work of God in order to sustain the worship of the church and to extend the gospel around the world. And again, we don't have the time to go as deep as we could into this because a lot of times the argument comes up, well, isn't tithing Old Testament? And my encouragement to you would be to look in the New Testament to see that, as letter B says, in the New Testament, obedience to God's law is intensified, not diminished, due to the transforming work of the Spirit in light of Christ's work on the cross. So, for example, the Old Testament law says you shall not murder. But remember what Jesus says. If you hate someone in your heart, you've already committed murder. He takes it even further. He says it's much deeper than just these outside externals. And for us, when it comes to giving as Christians, when it comes to the tithe and to offerings, the question isn't, all right, 10%, how much is that? It's really much deeper than that. It's a question of the heart. It's a question of what do you value? What do you love? Who do you love? Where is your heart? Who owns you? Who owns your stuff? And how do we respond to that? And so this is something that God does to transform us. It's not a guilt trip. It's not an arm twist. This is Christians freely being Christians. It's what we do. And so letter C, we are to give regularly and systematically. We see this in Scripture. It demonstrates a commitment to God and a trust that He'll provide for all of our needs. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside something and store it up as he may prosper. And so there, I encourage you, if you're not sure, dig into these verses that are in front of you. If you need help explaining it, come talk to me after. Talk to Pastor Bill. Talk to Dr. Gamble. We are to be a giving people, and offerings over and above our regular giving provide for special needs, number four, specific ministries and care for the deserving poor and the expansion of the gospel. And so just like service isn't volunteerism, the giving of our tithes and offerings is not charity. Okay, we shouldn't. Christians shouldn't be giving because there's a tax write-off. And honestly, it's a benefit of living in our country today, right? So take advantage of it, sure. But if that's what drives a Christian, what makes us any different than the world? What if our tax-exempt status is gone? Because that may happen in the next 15, 20 years, even in this country. Canada right now, I've got a friend and pastors a church in Calgary. and their tax status as a church is on the line. And so those are real issues. That's not why we give. We give because we don't own ourselves. We give because we love our God and we're motivated by the cross because our God is a giver. And so how beautiful is it to be released from being controlled and owned by possessions? And the fear of what happens if I give this little extra, then I can't do this or do that. Christians don't think that way. We don't live that way. At least we should not. It's not a charity, just like servanthood isn't volunteerism. It's a Christian grace. The character of stewardship, what is this like? I'm going to fly through these quickly. Because why are we talking about this? We don't talk about it a whole lot, but it is important. It's just be like, you know, what if we never teach you how to pray? That we wouldn't be really good pastors. And so we should teach you how to be a good steward. What does that character of stewardship look like? Well, number one, here's a sampling of the motives and attitudes. Giving's to be generous, not stingy. You can look up 2 Corinthians 9:6 about sowing bountifully, not sparingly. And that's not a health and wealth, name it, claim it type of a thing. Like, if I write an extra $100 in, I'm going to get $200 back. Because God's going to magically, you know, play, you know, this is like he's some big slot machine in the sky. That's not biblical. But we should be generous, not stingy. Giving's to be enthusiastic, not grudging. Shouldn't be like, In 2 Corinthians 9:7, it tells us that God loves a cheerful giver. And that Greek word, if you study it out, it means, it's the Greek word hilaros, where we get our English word hilarious. Literally, God loves a hilarious giver. Like, you're like, yes, thank you, Lord. This is, I get to give. That's what God loves, this enthusiasm in giving. Thirdly, giving is to be deliberate, not haphazard. It's something that you should plan on. Just like you plan on coming here on Sundays, you should plan to give. 2 Corinthians 9:7, as each one must give as he's made up his mind. First, you need to make up your mind. Is this biblical or not? Is what I'm telling you in the Bible or not? If it is, then be a Christian and walk it out. Let's live it out. Make up your mind. How many of us would show up to worship God? It's like, oops, forgot the checkbook. I would say sit down on Saturday night and do your thing. As unto the Lord. Make it a planned thing. Fourthly, giving's to be discreet, not showy. You know, not, you know, don't walk up to Pastor Bill and flash your tithe envelope with a number on the bottom so he sees it. So he knows, you know. Check out the size of this one, man. We don't know what you give, and I don't want to know. Because I don't want to treat anyone differently, okay? But you should be discreet about it. Don't pat yourself on the back like, oh, I wonder what she's giving behind me, because mine is doing real good. That, no. Matthew 6, 1 through 4, read it and be convicted if that's you. Giving is also to be with faith, not anxiety. You shouldn't be worrying. It should be something that you know God's going to care for you. Again, when we don't give, when we don't tithe, then we unintentionally communicate to our soul day in and day out that your safety is in your resources. Keep them, because you're not going to survive without them. Your future is not secure. You won't have hope for tomorrow. You won't be able to get that in a month from now. But when we do tithe, when we do give, we're doing two things. We're communicating safety to our souls by telling our souls the truth. God's in control. Rest in Him. He cares for us. And secondly, we participate in the great story of God without control over the great story of God. It's a beautiful way of saying, God, I worship you. Here you go. Do your thing. Do what you do. I release it. It's yours. servanthood and stewardship, two marks of church members that we do in response to what he's done for us. And very quickly, number three, participation in God's church is a privilege. I said at the beginning, there's kind of two ways we could go with this. It could be a drudgery. It could be seen as this list of commands. And if you see it that way, back up a little bit. I would even say if you see giving that way, it's better not to give. Don't give. If you see it as a privilege, if you understand that the church is not some ornate building, or it's not just a service to be attended, but rather it's the family of God's people, the community of his people saved by his grace, a people who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, then by definition, to be a member of the church is to be a participant in the life of God with the people of God made possible by the grace of God. Released, set free in order to serve, in order to give, and to find great joy and delight in that. This is part of what Christ has done for us in purchasing our salvation. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that, in order that, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Die to sin, live to righteousness. You see, sometimes we look at the cross of Christ and just say, it's about forgiveness, and it is. It's about reconciliation with God, and it is. But it's even more. It's about this life that we live day in and day out. It's this life we share together day in and day out. We're not a club. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection produces such a profound transformation in the lives of believers that is so much more than volunteering or charity. What Jesus did for us is truly remarkably amazing. Brothers and sisters, he died and he rose not only to redeem us from sin and reconcile us to God and to purchase for us everlasting life, but also to purchase for us a life of holiness and obedience that we get to live. And this includes servanthood and stewardship. What he did highlights the power of the Holy Spirit that was bought by his own blood for your life, to live a certain way, to have a certain lifestyle that's different from what's out there. A lifestyle that's laid out in the hundreds of New Testament commands that you, by his grace, are empowered now to do. Two options: sin or God. Death or life. Christ died to create a supernatural, sin-killing, commandment-keeping, love-compelled, God-glorifying life in his people, in his church. And that, my brothers and sisters, is delight. It's joy. Father, I pray that we would...